you have your Bibles right now, why don't you grab them? We'll be in 1 Corinthians. Our text is going to be chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. While you're doing that, I'll just say a couple of things. One, if you are a new student here in Chadron, or a guest here that's not a student, or a transfer student, or any of those things, I hope that you will feel at home today among us. I hope our family will make you feel that way, and that you'll consider making Ridgeview your church while you're here in Chadron if you're a student. We'd love for you to be here. If you have questions about Ridgeview, about our church, you can come see me. I'll linger just a little bit after the service. I'm traveling today, so not too long, but or any of the elders, and you'll find our names and our emails, I think, or at least our phone numbers or something in that handout you were given as you walked in. So ways that you can contact us if you have questions. And also, something else I want to mention, I think it's February 4th, the first Sunday in February, we're going to have a baptism service here. If you would like to be baptized, if you have questions about what that means and if it's appropriate for you, I'd love to talk to you about that. But February 4th, we're going to have a baptism right here in the main worship service. So if you haven't been baptized and you are a true follower of Christ, you really believe in Jesus, then it's right for you to be baptized, and I hope you will. So come see me about that if you have questions. We do need to know ahead of time. I'd love to just have a conversation with you before that day. All right, 1 Corinthians, and our text is verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father, we do praise the name of the Lord our God. You are awesome in this place. You are awesome in your dealings with man. Though we have sinned against you, though we have as a race, as all the peoples that make up the human race, and individually, even as we have rebelled against you, you have shown us mercy. Oh, Father, I pray that you will stir in our hearts an appreciation and affection and praise for the mercy that you have shown us, that you have spoken into the mess, and you have brought life. I pray for any who have come here today not understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that you, by your Spirit and your Word, will make it clear to them today. They will understand and believe. I pray for those Christians who are here today and struggling with different kinds of sin and hardships and trials. Oh, Father, would you meet their needs in a way that they can, that will build their trust and their hope in you forever. And help us, help me in this little while, Father, to unpack your word, to make it clear to your people. I pray that this word, your word, would be a nourishing meal for us today. It gives us hope. It builds up our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I once visited a Bible study, and this was a really long time ago, maybe 20 years or so. And that night, I just was dropping by. I didn't know anyone there, really. Somebody invited me there. I'd not been a believer all that long, but I went to this Bible study, and they were talking that night. They were kind of opining about what the church should be and what it should look like and what it is. And there was one very dignified-looking gentleman whom I did not know, but it just seemed to me, and I don't know why, you know, like, I just thought the guy must know a lot about the Bible. But they're all talking and about what a healthy church should look like. After a while, my dignified friend, whom I've never met before, decided to speak. And so, since he hadn't said anything yet, we all decided to listen carefully. And he said, you know, I think the ideal church is like the church at Corinth. And maybe that didn't strike you as funny. It did me at the time, because I had just read the book of Corinth. And I thought maybe he was being sarcastic, or maybe he meant something more profound than I was ready to understand. But I remember my first thought after he said that, I thought, man, has he ever read the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians? It's almost an understatement to say that the church at Corinth had issues to deal with, and they were not small. I'll mention a few of those in a moment, but let me set this up just a little bit more so get our minds around the setting of this amazing letter. As I was gearing up to teach and preach through this book, the book of 1 Corinthians, we're starting a new series today. Back when I was still in Romans and I was thinking about what we should do for 1 Corinthians, I asked some friends for a few ideas on what I should call the series. Everyone likes to have a good title for the series of sermons, right? I want a good title, and we're going to be here for a few weeks. So I thought, man, we should... I need some suggestions. And so I wrote a few guys, and here are some of them, five of them. Some of them come from my friend Scott Montgomery, who is a pastor here in town. He said, 1 Corinthians, here's some titles for my sermon series. 1 Corinthians, you see, this is what sin does in the church. Okay, so I could have called it that. 1 Corinthians, answers for really messed up churches. 1 Corinthians, and you thought your church had problems. That's my personal favorite. 1 Corinthians, how to deal with that narcissist that's sitting next to you. And 1 Corinthians, the sanctified train wreck that is your church. You get the idea, right? I mean, he's basing those thoughts off of what 1 Corinthians has in it. It was in this church of Corinth, they had some problems. There was divisions in the church, big time divisions, and they were dividing over really petty things, like who had performed their baptism. You know, if there's a really well-known person who did your baptism, you know, you'd exult over, you know, Billy Graham did my baptism. You were just baptized by that little preacher dude. Those kind of things. And they were taking pride over those things. And there was also sexual sin in the church by church members that the church was overlooking. Sinful lifestyles by people who continued to be welcomed as Christians as if all were well. Sin that even the world would have called out. There were church members who were suing other church members. And there were major theological debates raging in the church. They ranged from whether there really was a resurrection, whether there really is a resurrection, to the exaltation of certain spiritual gifts, to whether Christians can eat food that has been ceremonially defiled, or might have been, to whether there's differences between men and women. There's probably a lot of idolatry in the church, just judging by the content of this book. Probably the most obvious clue that this church had major issues comes up in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11, 21 through 22. This is about the Lord's Supper, but here's what he says. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk, and then he goes on. I mean, so just picture this, all right? It's the Lord's Supper, kind of what we're going to do this morning, and they did it during a meal together, so that was different. But at that meal, there were some wealthy Christians who had an abundance, and they would feast right next to people who had very little in life, and they weren't sharing. And they used wine for an element, and obviously they didn't use these little teeny cups like we use, because some were getting drunk during the meal. I mean, can you imagine? This is the Lord's Supper, and people are getting drunk, and people are being gluttonous. The church had issues. And that's what this book is about. Are you getting excited about this book? That's what I'm going for. So why are we going to spend the time to carefully work through 1 Corinthians? Why do we need this kind of correction? Do we need the kinds of corrections that are here for these kinds of problems? The reality is that messy churches aren't just in Corinth. Thankfully, we aren't going through all that church was going through all at once. But we still very much need this. Do you know why? Do you know why churches have problems? You don't have to be a theologian to know the answer to that. It's simple, because churches are made of people, and people have problems, even Christians. And so you have people with messy pasts, sometimes who were still very much working through that mess. People who come together to do life together, and often it just gets messy. And 1 Corinthians is an awesome help for messy churches and for messy Christians. Now, this is not an indictment of you or of this church. I'm super thankful for all that God is doing here. It is simply the reality of this life we live in, this world we live in this fallen world. We're not different or of a higher caliber than any other Christians of any time, not even the Christians at Corinth. So we need the truth of 1 Corinthians to serve like a compass for this church and for your life, to keep us following Jesus Christ and running from sin. I'm thrilled about 1 Corinthians. This is going to be good for us. It's going to be good for you and good for me and for all the messy Christians that are sitting around you this morning. We see in this letter, even in the introductory verses that we're going to spend a few moments on here now, the way that the gospel speaks into that mess and brings life to that mess and hope to that mess and redemption to that mess. It's amazing to me. If Romans, where we were for the last 3.5 years, was primarily an explanation of the gospel from every conceivable angle, 1 Corinthians, where we'll be, Lord willing, for the next few years, is the application of that gospel from every conceivable angle. And I think we need that. Even in this intro, you can see how the gospel speaks triumphantly and decisively into the mess that is our lives and our church. And by the way, to the great disappointment of my friend, Scott, who I'm sure is going to listen to this, and that's why I keep saying his name, I've entitled this series something with far less flair. It doesn't matter to you, I don't think, but I'm calling it 1 Corinthians. We are called to be his church. So let's dive into the first three verses and just wonder for a few moments at the work of God in us. So like most ancient letters, Paul begins this one first by naming the author and then the recipient. And this comes from Paul. He's writing this, and Sosthenes is probably his secretary, who's penning it, I think anyway, helping him write this in full agreement with the contents. And he's writing this to the church at Corinth. But then he says something amazing about himself and something amazing about them. About himself, he says in verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, or through the will of God. It wasn't Paul's idea to become an apostle. I mean, for certain, Paul had ideas about what his part was going to be in the church. He had ideas about this. I mean, he thought about this. But they weren't these ideas. Very different. He envisioned himself playing a role. He envisioned himself killing the church leaders and imprisoning those who followed Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. When he was introduced to the church, he simply wanted to snuff it out and to persecute everyone who believed in Jesus. And he was doing just that when God spoke into the mess that was Paul's life. Well-ordered religious mess. And just for perspective, let's hear how it happened. I'm going to read 6 verses from Acts. Acts 9, 1 through 6. It says, but Saul, and okay, so Saul was Paul's Hebrew name. He had a Hebrew name, Saul, and a Greek name, Paul. And he went by Paul after his conversion most of the time, and most people knew him by Paul. But here he's known by Saul. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do. So Paul had his ideas about what to do with the church and his life, and they were all wrong, and they were all sinful and misguided. And then God spoke decisively into that mess, and Paul would throw off his hatred, his bitterness, his contempt, and he would follow Christ the rest of his days, and he'd become an apostle. God made him an apostle. He would lay the foundations of truth for the and scripture for the church. And you know, I think that ought to be very encouraging for you if you know someone who's close to you who you think might be beyond the grace of God. I mean, Paul, this guy who's breathing out threats against Christ followers. If you know someone whose opposition to Jesus is loud and vehement and seemingly settled, God can and often does decisively speak into that kind of thing. He does it all the time. He did it for Paul. He did it for you. He did it for me. The church is loaded with people like that. So Paul became an apostle, and the point of verse 1 is that his apostleship was not by man's will, it was by the will of God. He wasn't elected by the church to take that office. He didn't run for it. He didn't deserve it. He wasn't qualified for it, not even a little bit. God simply, by his grace and in his sovereignty, chose him to do it. That's what Paul says about himself. And then he says something profound about his recipients. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that's at Corinth, to those, listen to this, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. I know words like sanctified and saint aren't words that you use all the time. They sound like church words. However, they're very good words to learn. We need to learn them. Both words come from the word holy. And both words mean that. They mean holy or set apart. You could translate this, and some translations actually have it this way, those who are made holy in Christ Jesus, and those who are called to be holy. Often when we see the word sanctified, we see it in the context which suggests a lifelong process, right? Like, here's a theological definition of the way we normally think about sanctification. Sanctification is the process through which a believer becomes, in his practical life, in other words, the way that he lives and thinks and acts like Jesus Christ, the process through which we become holy. So, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will do it. Now, in that passage, it sounds like a process, doesn't it? That's not done yet. May God continue to sanctify you. And in several others, it's like that. But here, and in many other places, it sounds like a completed action, not a lifelong process. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. It happened. So which is it? Are we sanctified? Or are we being sanctified? And the answer is yes. The reality is that sanctification is like a two-pronged fork. God, through and in Jesus Christ, has decisively made everyone who is in Christ holy. And God is making all those who are in Christ holy. We stand before God holy. You and I, we stand before God. If you're a believer in Christ, you stand before him holy. Now, that doesn't mean that you've figured out what that looks like and what it should look like in your life. We're learning that, right? We're in that process somewhere. But because we are in Christ, we are holy. And we will learn through time and teaching and trials what it means to be holy, to live holy. We are sanctified and we are being sanctified. And both of these things are decisively a work of God. Now, here's something I find amazing. A few moments ago, I tried to set this series up by giving you a feel for the church at Corinth and for the Christians at Corinth. The church was really messy. They had deep, ugly, sinful patterns It's everywhere in the church, it looks like to me. And here we are, barely 30 words into Paul's letter to them, and he's calling them saints. It's like, what? You're calling them holy? You know what they're like. Your letter proves it. And yet you're calling them saints. And the amazing answer to that is that God, that Paul calls them saints not because they have already figured out how to do the Christian life well, or because they've successfully cleaned up all the dirty nooks and crannies of their sin. He calls them saints because of Jesus Christ and God's work in them through the gospel. They have been made holy. I mean, yes, for sure, they need a lot of teaching about what that should look like. Paul's going to give them 16 chapters of that. But nevertheless, they're called by God through Jesus Christ to be saints, and saints they are. God, through the gospel, has spoken decisively into the mess, and through the blood of Jesus Christ, has made them holy. And so he has for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, as he says at the end of verse 2. I mean, he makes this yours as much as it is theirs. People from every place who call upon the name of the Lord are called by God to be saints. Every place. I mean, that means every physical location. He's trying to be comprehensive here. It means every people group on earth. I think just from the first few verses, there's tons of global missional implications that we could dwell on here, but I won't for time. And I also think from these few verses and a lot of other places in 1 Corinthians, that this is why the gospel is the one thing on earth. It's the one thing on earth that can decisively kill the sin of racism. Nothing else. Because everyone from every place or every race who calls upon the name of the Lord is called by God a saint. That's God's decisive work. You cannot boast over anyone else for any reason. Your only boast is Jesus. Your only hope is the gospel. So I think we ought to let that inform the way we approach MLK Day tomorrow. It's the gospel that severs the root of racism. Every place also, I think, needs every epoch of history. People were made saints then as they are now. This means at the end of the day that every sinner from every sort of past who calls on the name of God through Jesus Christ becomes a saint. Every place. So do this. Don't do it for real. Look around you. You are sitting with saints. I mean, yeah, you know what? There is a fair bit of mess sitting around you as well. Like we sing, our sins, they are many. God's mercy is more. So let me close this and switch gears with one warning and one encouragement. The warning is that not everyone on planet Earth is called to be a saint. That's not what this says. Maybe not everyone in this room. This is not the universal affirmation of man. Paul draws a distinction here, and he presents definite exclusivity here. You can see it by implication in verse 2. This is true about every person who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication is plain. It is not true about those who do not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exclusivity here, isn't there? That's why the gospel is so offensive to many. One way, Jesus Christ. One vehicle, faith. That's what it means to call upon his name. Faith alone in Christ alone. So the warning is plain, and I'll just present it like a question. Is this about you? Does the word saint apply to you? Now, you can have assurance about that answer by answering the real question. Are you calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope so. Don't think about your mess. Don't let your past or even your present sin restrain you from this. God can speak into that mess decisively and with grace and with mercy. And my encouragement to you is the hope of the gospel that we see here. God called Paul from the mess. He called the Corinthians from the mess and in their mess. He calls all who call upon the name of the Lord right in their mess. He calls them to be his, to be saints, to be holy, to be his church. There is hope for us, and his name is Jesus. You know, we have a lot to learn about what that looks like, all of us. All of us. I was reminded this week that I have a lot to learn about what that looks like. But that call and the ongoing work of God's grace, it is a decisive work of God. So in him we hope and in him we rejoice because he has called us to be saints. Now let's do this. I'm going to pray and invite my brother Cole Wyatt to come and share how God has spoken into his life and pulled him from the mess. Father, you are so good, so gracious, so kind. You have saved a wretch like me, as the old hymn goes, and that is by your grace. Father, would you continue to do that work this morning in those who come here with their mess? Would you save by your grace and give encouragement to Christians in their mess? You have called us to be saints. Help us to live like saints. Help us to become like you through the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So